Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this privilege of being able to gather together to study the Holy Scriptures and to talk about the last of your commandments, the 10th commandment, as it is expounded in the Heidelberg Catechism. And so, Lord, we pray for wisdom and grace and understanding. We pray, Lord, that you would put feet to our understanding, that we would walk in your way and follow your path. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are looking at Lord's Day number 44 today. And before we read the questions and answers, I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 5, the first four verses. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So we're looking at the Ten Commandments. We're looking at the 10th commandment in particular in Lord's Day 44. Question 113 asks, what does the 10th commandment require of us? That not even the slightest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments shall ever rise in our heart, but that at all times we shall hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Question 114, but can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with earnest purpose they begin to live, not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. And then question 115, why then will God have the Ten Commandments preached so strictly, since in this life no one can keep them? First, that all our life long we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and so become the more earnest in seeking remission of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, that we may constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit to be renewed more and more after the image of God, till after this life we arrive at the goal of perfection. One of the things that both Williamson in his commentary and Van der Groei in his commentary mention about this commandment is this first question on page 207. How does the 10th commandment differ from the other nine? So how does it differ from the other nine commandments?
Okay,
doesn't deal with externals, but with internals, all right? Is that where everybody's going? Okay, so and the wording of the 10th commandment specifically deals with the heart. And one of the points that, and I can't remember which one brought out, it might have been Van der Groei, brought out the fact that you can basically break all the other nine commandments by breaking the 10th commandment. Yeah, he mentions it as well. Okay. And so it's possible for you to break the first commandment. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, does he have a question here about that? Yeah, he does. And question number 3. We'll get to that in a second. Calls covetousness idolatry. We'll talk about why in just a minute. So, give an example of emphasizing external regulations while neglecting the desires of the heart.
When you look at someone lusting after them,
okay,
and you don't actually fulfill
that
desire, whatever,
right,
but you're still thinking it, therefore you are still doing it.
Right.
In your mind, in your
heart. Right. Yes. Okay. Bruce, were you going to add anything?
Pretty much, except, you know, as far as lusting after what somebody else has, but not stealing it.
So okay. All right. So if you see that somebody's got a brand new car and you really want their car or a brand new boat or whatever, and you're lusting. I wish I had that. Why do they have that? I don't have that. So you have, what have you, well, let's go on to the question number three. Why does Paul call covetousness idolatry? Okay, it's worshiping things, or we can go a little further than that. It's not just things as such. It's what?
It's wanting what somebody else has.
Okay, it's wanting what somebody else has, but even more than that.
Well, it's an idol. It's breaking the first commandment.
Okay, so
thou shalt have no other gods but me.
Okay, so how's it doing that? How's it doing that? You're right, but how's it doing it? Okay. All right. So what you've done, go ahead.
God is not good to me because if he was, I would have that new car.
Right, right. And why does so-and-so have it? I deserve it more than he does or whatever. I've worked harder and all this kind of stuff, and I ought to have that. And so what you've done and what Becky's pointing out is correct, which is that you have made a God with a little G out of whatever that is. It can be a person. It can be a thing. It can be all kinds of different stuff, but you have replaced God with something that God has made. You replaced the creator with the creature. And that's condemned in Romans chapter 1 and a number of other places as well. But basically, you've made it a false God, and your heart desires that. You're basically saying, I will not be happy unless I have that, and therefore it is like a God to me. The only thing that will make me happy is that this God of my lust fulfills whatever that desire happens to be. Now, let me do talk about something that Van der Groei does spend a lot of time. Like I said, he's got 40 pages on this, and he spends some time talking about the fact that God made us to have desires. There's nothing wrong with having a desire, but the problem is having wrong desires. In other words, having a desire for something that God has not given us, having a desire for something that God has given to someone else, or having a desire for something that is forbidden, just period, that we're not supposed to have. And in that third category, having a desire for something that we're not supposed to have, let's see if I can find it. I thought this was a significant thing because he's writing in the 1600s, and he is talking about something that, here we go, I love this. This is as current as 2020. This is as current as the PCA and some issues that are in front of our denomination right now. Okay, so he writes this in the 1650s. All Pelagians and semi-Pelagians, such as all Roman Catholics, Socinians, and Arminians, who seek to diminish to the utmost their ability, the natural corruption of man and his inability to do any good. Okay, so he's saying all of these guys that are not reformed, essentially, they seek to downplay man's corruption. They seek to downplay man's inability.
He's just okay. Sick.
Yeah. To do any good. Deny that such evil desires, though neither endorsed by man's renewed will and his convicting conscience, nor put into practice, are evil and sinful. Okay. Now, what he's getting at there is this. They're saying that these guys, and that's Roman Catholicism, but a bunch of others as well, these guys are saying, I have this corrupt desire within me, but it's not really sin unless I act on it. Okay, this is the argument that's being raised by the so-called gay Christian community today and in the PCA as well. That I have this desire, but as long as I remain celibate, I'm okay. Well, that's the argument that Van der Groei says in the 1650s. No, that's not the biblical. That's not the reformed position. That's the position of all these other guys who think that man is not as bad as he really is. And so the point that he's making here is that the reformed faith, along with the Bible, understands that, strenuously upholds this truth, proving that the emergence of all such evil desires originates in man's sinful and corrupt nature. is the true womb of all actual sin, that it comes from our corrupt nature, fully militates against God's holiness. And so basically what's going on, let's bring it down to today, what's going on today for those people who are saying, I can be gay and be a Christian as long as I don't act on it. That's what they're saying. Okay, I mean, I'm not agreeing with them, but that's what they're saying. That's the same thing that the Socinians and Pelagians and Semi-Pelagians and all these other guys have said, because they're not taking seriously that the evil inclination of the heart is sin, whether you act on it or not. It is still sin. It's still
same
wrong.
Sex attraction should be confessed and repented of.
Yeah, yeah.
It's like, no,
yeah, they're saying I can be same-sex attracted, I can still be a Christian, as long as I don't act on it, I'm okay. No, that's not what the Bible says. That it has to be confessed, it has to be repented of. And he spends a lot of time talking about similar types of things. What rational person would think that such inclinations do not constitute a sin that is worthy of punishment? And then he goes to Romans 7. I had not known sin but for the law, for I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Romans 7:7. So it's obvious that he understands coveting to refer to the soul's initial inclination toward sin, and by no means to be merely an evil inclination as it would be defined by human determination. In other words, he's saying it is sin, it's not just potentially sin. Okay, so I think that's where we're going with this argument is, this really is sin. That evil inclination really is sin. It's not just a potential towards sin. It really is sin. And it needs to be confessed. It needs to be forsaken because the Christian should not act in that way at all. So I thought it was really significant that here this guy was writing a long time ago. Excuse me, I said 1650s. I'm sorry, 1750s. So I give him another 100 years. He got closer to us. He was right on target with what's going on in our culture today, which means that the devil isn't really as innovative as you might think. He's found some things that work well, and he uses them over and over again. And one of the tricks that the devil uses is to get you to think, I can think these evil things, and as long as I don't act on them, I'm okay. Well, that's not what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, not what the Bible really means by the Ten Commandments. And the whole point that Vandergroei brings out for 40 pages here in his commentary is that what's being said in the Heidelberg Catechism is this goes to the heart. It's a heart issue. Your heart is to... He basically points out, if you are not constantly seeking to love and serve God and putting God's glory and your desires to love Him and to glorify Him first, then no matter what you're doing, even if you're living a so-called upright life, you're still sinning against God because you're not putting Him first. Okay, now let's come back. So covetousness is idolatry because it's placing somebody or something in the place of God and saying, I will not be happy unless that happens, or I have that, or this, you know, whatever. And that's really what, let's think about it for just a second. That is the type of idolatry that the gay Christian community is guilty of, because they're saying, I cannot be happy unless I have this desire, and it's an okay desire, even if I don't act on this desire. Well, no, that's a sinful inclination, a sinful desire. All right. Number four, so since no one can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, what is different about the true believer?
Feels his sin.
Okay.
He feels the guilt.
Okay.
And desires to repent and desires to live a godly life, even though he knows he can't.
Okay. Very good. Yes, absolutely. So there is within the believer both a recognition of guilt, but also what Paul talks about, I and the inner man, want to do what the law says. I delight in the law of the inner man. That even though the law is not something that sinners can fulfill, still it is the standard of holiness. And when a Christian encounters what God says in the law, I'm going to be preaching on this Sunday too, that he delights in what God has said. It just makes his heart just overflow with joy that God has said these things. And this tells the Christian how he ought to live. And so we're excited about it. Now, we know that we can't fulfill it. We know that Christ has fulfilled it on our behalf. We know that it is still the standard. And so we do make, as the Catechism puts it, little bitty progress in every single area, at least in this life. And so that's the important thing about it, is a little bit of progress, starting with the desire of the heart, wanting to do what God says, and though we fail and are not able to do it wholly, wholeheartedly, completely, all the time, whatever, still the desire is there, and that makes the distinction between the non-Christian who hates the law, doesn't understand the law because he's blinded and can't see it, and therefore sees no use for it and hates God for trying to limit whatever he wants to do. All right. Are the first nine commandments concerned about the intentions of the heart?
They are.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so his distinction he's making in the 10th commandment being internal and the other nine having to do with externals is not that that's all they're concerned about. And that's the problem the Pharisees came up with. The Pharisees saw the external nature of the first nine commandments. And so externally, they could say, as long as I avoid going to an idol's temple, then I'm okay. As long as I don't actually commit adultery with my neighbor's wife, I'm okay. But none of them, and Paul is the one who says, I would not have known what sin was until I got to the 10th commandment, because there is no way to take the 10th commandment in an external sense, since it talks about the heart. It talks about covetousness. And that was what convicted him. That's what the Holy Spirit used to convict him, and that's what the Holy Spirit uses to convict us. So every one of the commandments has an internal aspect, but because the external aspect is so easy to see, it became the thing that unbelievers focused on more so than the delight in doing the law from the heart that each one of those commandments really was involved with. Instead of having an idol on the first commandment, you ought to delight to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Instead of taking the Lord's name in vain, you ought to delight in being able to talk with people about Jesus Christ, to talk about God. Instead of wanting to disobey your parents, you ought to delight to honor them and do good for them because God has placed them in your life. So you can see all of these things that come from the heart that are the obedience side of the commandments that the Pharisees missed and that Paul missed before he was converted, before the Holy Spirit worked on him with the 10th commandment. Questions for study. Do God's people keep his commandments? Explain.
Yes and no.
Okay, explain.
Well, they don't keep his commandments, but they desire to keep.
Okay.
And in desiring to keep them, we grow and gradually begin to keep them.
Okay. Okay. All right.
There's another sense of the word keep. You could say, well, you are obeying them. But another sense, you keep them in front of you. You keep them active. They don't fade out. They're mm-hmm. constantly with you.
Right.
That's another way. So from that sense of the word, keeping them ever present.
Right, right. Okay. All right. Can God's people keep his commandments? The do was the first question. It was, can God's people keep his commandments? And explain. No, okay. No, we can't. We lack, because of the sin that still remains in us as believers, we are constantly in this life in a battle. We desire to do what is right, but as Paul says, we find sin right there with us. And so we find ourselves fighting with ourselves constantly over what the Lord says that we ought to be doing. And so we know God says that I am not to steal, but there is this desire in me to want that particular pretty little bauble, and if I can't have it, then maybe so I'm breaking it by the 10th commandment by coveting it, and I might even break it by lifting it off the table and somebody's not looking, that kind of thing. So we're constantly in that battle, and that it may not be that people are all, yeah, until the day we die. Not all Christians are tempted by all things. All Christians are tempted by something. And the problem is sometimes Christians, when you're tempted by one particular sin and you're struggling with that, but you have absolutely no problem with the other. Let's take an example. Suppose that you have no problem being tempted to commit adultery, but you do have a problem of
gluttony.
Okay. All right. There you go. So you're struggling with making an idol out of food because that's going to satisfy me, but you have no problem with adultery. And here's somebody who's struggling with the sin of adultery, who's had a bad problem with lust and temptation all of his life. In one sense, you can't understand what he's going through because that's not your issue. That's not what's going on in your heart. You're not struggling with adultery. And you say, well, just stop it. Why do you do that? That doesn't help anybody, because he's going to turn right around and say, well, why do you eat so much? Why don't you just stop? Why? So what the point I'm trying to get at here is that sometimes, because we're not facing the same issue, although we are all facing sin and violation of the Ten Commandments, sometimes we don't understand one another because that's not my problem. And so we need to have more compassion toward one another, recognizing that...
Less judgmental,
more compassion, and recognizing that people do, differ in what tempts us, but all of us will be tempted in some area or other, or more than one area. It'd be great to only be tempted in one area, but no, that doesn't happen that way. Okay. For what reason should the Ten Commandments be preached today?
Show us our sin.
The Catechism talks about that thing, that it does two things here. If you take a look at on page, there we go. There are two things mentioned. Van der Groot mentions three. This is the answer to question number 115. That all lifelong we learn more and more to know our sinful nature. So it shows us our sin, as Greg's talking about. So the more the Word of God is preached succinctly and pointedly, I think the word he uses, Van der Groot uses, is sharply, and talks about the importance of the sharp preaching of the Word of God. Let's see. All right. The law is sharply preached by us when? Here he says this. First, it is always preached and set before the people as a divine law given to man by the majestic, holy, and almighty God. Okay, so who is of purer eyes than to behold evil? And so he's saying the more we impress upon people the infinite holy nature of God by proclaiming His law, the more we understand our sin. And so the second is preached as to its all-encompassing and all-inclusive content. And thus, when we earnestly and compellingly press home the full thrust and holiness of each individual commandment. So he's saying that what we preach it sharply when we show folks exactly how this applies, that it, you know, this applies to you. It's not just a general thing, but this is what this particular commandment means. And then thirdly, it's preached in a spiritual manner. That is, when the thrust and obligation of the law extends not only to the outward deeds and activities, but also to the inner motivations of their souls and the stirrings of their hearts, so that they might be conformed to the law of God. So the sharp preaching of it is to help us to see who God is, what God desires, how far we fall short of it, and what God wants us to be like. It shows us our sin. The second thing it says is that we may constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit to be renewed more and more after the image of God. So the Ten Commandments, when they're preached sharply, describe accurately the holy Christian life. Okay? Not that we do this in order to be saved. Not that we do this in order to earn favor. But this is how God describes His people. His people look like this. The Ten Commandments are a description. Because they're a description of God's nature, they're a description of the nature that He wants for us. Because we're being conformed to the image of Christ, and that's the image of Christ, is the Ten Commandments. And so as we preach it sharply, we are setting before believers, this is what you're to look like. This is what your desires are to be. This is how you're to act. So the law is a rule of life for believers. It drives us to Christ. It shows us our sin, drives us to Christ. It's a rule of life for believers. And also, the third thing that he doesn't mention, Vandergroei does, is it does continue to act as a restraint against expressions of sin in society. So thou shalt not kill is a command that can be enforced by the civil government, that type of thing. And so it's a restraint against, because there are punishments attached to it. It's a restraint against that. So those three aspects. Okay. And was that all? No. Should they be preached to believers or only to unbelievers?
Both.
Both. Okay. They have different application to both groups, but they should be preached to both. When it comes to unbelievers, it serves either to condemn them in their sin, showing, demonstrating to them how sinful they are, even though they reject that definition. Or it serves with the work of the Holy Spirit to bring them to repentance and to faith in Christ. They see in the law their sinfulness by the Holy Spirit's illumination, and they're brought to faith in Christ. So it has a use for both, for unbelievers and for believers. It serves as the standard of righteousness to which the Holy Spirit is conforming us, and therefore it's what we ought to be looking forward to in our own lives, and we ought to be trying to model our lives after what's presented in the Ten Commandments. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
So why do we need a WWJD ratio?
We don't. What we need is a what did Jesus do, and how does that affect you? We would not necessarily do the same things that Jesus did. We know what Jesus did, according to what Scripture says. We would not necessarily do the same things, because there are some things He could do that we can never do. But He does set the example of godliness and holiness, and we know in Scripture what he's like.
You know, there's a get-out-of-jail-free card for coveting. Years ago, a guy came with a crew to pick watermelons at our place. They picked for a while, and they took a break and sat on my back porch. And he looked around and said, "Now, you got a nice place here." He said, I wish I had it and you had a better one. So I've been using that. Look at that. Boy, that's a great boat. I wish I had that boat and he had a better one.
Yeah.
And see, you're not sinning when you do it.
Uh-huh. Yeah, right. Uh-huh. Okay. Right. Let's pray, because we need it. Our Heavenly Father, we see in our own hearts evil desires that are still with us, even as Christians. We sometimes lust and do not have, as we're told in Scripture, because we want to get whatever it is for our own use, for our own selfish reasons. And so, Lord, please help us to recognize covetousness, which is idolatry, and to instead focus our hearts and our thoughts entirely upon you through Christ, and desire to glorify you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.